give attention to the Word of God as found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 19, beginning with the first verse. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as the little ones are leaving the sanctuary, we pray for them and for their teachers. We thank you, Lord, that we have this great privilege to represent you who invited the children, even the littlest ones, to come to you, that they might receive your blessing. May we be faithful ambassadors of such a Savior. And likewise, Lord, we pray for our ministry one to another. We ask, Lord, that in every way we might be vehicles for you to address each heart in the needs of each life that are known to you. Help us to seek you with all our hearts. Give us the grace, Lord, to desire you. And with that desire, allow us to seek you and find you. We pray, Lord, that when we find you, we would love you as we ought. And because we love you, that we would hate that sin that you have redeemed us from for the sake of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You often hear it said that this or that person, the greatest obstacle that they encountered in coming to Christ was other people. Not the friends that you might have expected who could have taken umbrage at their newfound faith, perhaps decided to ridicule them for it or even persecute them. No, the greatest stumbling block for many people is the church. It's those folks who have been given to you that were intended by God to help you in your newfound faith. C.S. Lewis, with characteristic wit and insight, has put his finger on this problem in the volume entitled The Screwtape Letters. Some of you are familiar with this book, but in case you're not, the book pretends to be a compilation of letters written by an uncle demon by the name of Screwtape to his novice nephew by the name of Wormwood. Wormwood has given the assignment to tempt a man, and sadly for Wormwood, shortly thereafter, the man converts to faith in Christ. In the second letter, Screwtape writes to his nephew. He begins condemning him, reminding him that he will suffer greatly for his mistake, but also trying to console him with the reminder that not all is yet lost. that it had been Screwtape's experience that there are many individuals out there who have had a season during which they flirted with Christian faith, but that they were reclaimed for Satan. And that what is needed then for Wormwood is to take advantage of the situation and to assist him in this project of reclaiming a soul for Satan. One of his greatest allies, he will find, is the church. And this is what he writes. One of our greatest allies at present is the church. Do not misunderstand me, Wormwood. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes even our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside the church, he sees the local grocer with a rather oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands. When he gets to his pew and looks round him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. At his present stage, you see, he has an idea of Christians in his mind, which he supposes to be spiritual, but which in fact is largely pictorial. And so Screwtape goes on to press his argument that it's for the Christian, the new Christian, the disparity between the ideal of what the church ought to be and the tragic reality that, in fact, they witness, namely, a room full of sinners saved by grace. That's enough of an anticlimax to do the job. I think Lewis here is highlighting for us a problem which is at center stage in our text this morning. For Zacchaeus, the greatest obstacle to coming to Jesus Christ is what? It's the crowd. It's the other people. It's just their physical presence as an obstacle, but it's more than that. It's also their condemnation, as we'll find. And on the other hand, the greatest obstacle for the crowd with respect to the claims of Christ is what? It's other people. It's Zacchaeus, exhibit A of Jesus' mercy. They take offense at the fact that Jesus would show his love toward such a lowlife as this. You see, this is the problem. All too often, other people. Luke chapter 19 begins with a remarkable description of this man named Zacchaeus. We read, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. Here's Zacchaeus on a quest of sorts. Now, I realize as you read the passage, there's a certain ambiguity in it. It can be read at a very superficial level that, well, Zacchaeus, all that was driving him was just idle curiosity. There had been a large crowd that developed on the scene, and he was wondering what all the fuss was about. That may be all that there is to it. I suspect if you ask Zacchaeus himself, why did he go out and go to the lengths that he does in order to see who was at the head of this crowd, I suspect that his explanation would have been one of those kind of sloughing off explanations that, well, he'd finished counting his money, he's wondering what he was going to do to pass a few, you know, empty hours. It was no big deal. Don't make such a big deal out of it. But when you read the text more closely, and especially when you read this passage in light of the preceding context of all of Luke chapter 18, and there are many echoes between them. If we had time, we should have read the entire preceding chapter, and you would have picked up on that. When we do that, then we see there is far more going on under the surface, deep in Zacchaeus' heart, than he might be letting on. There's far more going on, perhaps, and here's just pure speculation, because Zacchaeus might have heard, as a tax collector, something of the reputation of Jesus. This is a point that is emphasized throughout the Gospel of Luke, more so than any of the other Gospels. Jesus, right at the very beginning of his ministry, you remember, called Levi from his tax booth and said, "Come, follow me." Levi left everything, left his tax booth, came and followed Jesus and held a great banquet to which he invited all his tax collector friends. You can imagine the word was getting out about Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself says that his reputation already was that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is what he says in chapter 7. And then in the previous chapter, right before our text, chapter 18, you may remember Jesus' parable, which portrays tax collectors in a remarkably favorable light. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, how two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other man a tax collector. And we know how the Pharisee prayed with self-righteous self-congratulation and how he even thanked God that he was not like this tax collector. But the tax collector humbled himself before God, beat on his breast, and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It may well be that Zacchaeus is intended as a kind of visual aid to depict that same spirit of humility. I mean, after all, look at what he does to see Jesus. It's almost an unselfconscious humility that comes out in his desperation to see the Savior. Well, we don't know that Zacchaeus knows all this. All we know is what the text says. He wanted to see who Jesus was. But we do know, without a shadow of a doubt, the astonishing results of seeing Jesus in the encounter that ensues when Jesus sees Zacchaeus, looks up, speaks to him, and says, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." You know, if Zacchaeus had only a very take-it-or-leave-it kind of attitude about seeing Jesus, we might have expected his response to be different from what it is. We might have said, "Hey, look, I saw a crowd. I thought it was the annual hemp festival." You're reading far too much into my being up here in a tree in order to get a good vantage point. He might have said, "Look, I'm still just shopping. Don't trying to press for the clothes. You know, close the deal here. You're coming on a bit strong, Jesus, inviting yourself over to my house." Instead, Zacchaeus responds instantaneously. "So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly." As the King James Version puts it, "he received him joyfully." And of course, then we go on to discover not only does Zacchaeus welcome Jesus into his home, his life is transformed as he declares his new priorities to Jesus and before all the world. Even before those inexplicable results of this encounter, this response in Zacchaeus that's so amazing. Even before that, though, we can tell something is up. After all, just consider for a moment who it is that we're talking about when we speak of Zacchaeus, and consider the lengths to which he went and the obstacles he was willing to overcome in order to see Jesus. Who was he? Who was this Zacchaeus? Well, the text tells us, of course, that he was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was not like the hero of the previous chapter, the last episode juxtaposed to this. He was not a blind beggar, you know, like Bartimaeus, as he is designated in the Gospel of Mark. This isn't blind Bartimaeus, somebody whose need is so desperate and obvious and pathetic that we're not at all surprised to discover that he wants to see Jesus. This is Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Tax collectors are the kind of folks who, you know, just aren't into religion. If you'd asked Zacchaeus about it, he might have mentioned his own stance as being one of not overt hostility. You know, he certainly wanted to let people, if it was helpful to them, exercise their religion freely. You know, if it helps you, that's fine. It's just not his thing, religion in its place. From Zacchaeus's point of view, he's just a pragmatician. He's a realist. After all, the reality, the situation that they had found themselves in Jesus' day, was one where the invincible power of Rome was now ruling and crushing Israel, Palestine, as a province of the great empire. And Zacchaeus, as the realist, knows which side of the bread is buttered. You know, he wants to cash in on the situation. If you can't beat them, join them. And so he'll let others worry about profits with a PH. His interest is profits with an F. He's into this thing called tax collecting. And you need to know a little something about it in terms of the background of Jesus' day. And I want to be very careful about this. I know that tax collecting nowadays is a perfectly honorable profession. If you work for the IRS, as does my father-in-law, or as he did through his whole career, you know, this is fine. My father-in-law is the most wonderful man on the face of the earth, a dear and sincere Christian. But back in Jesus' day, it wasn't so. To be a tax collector, from the standpoint of everyone else, you see, that was there, is to be a traitor to your people. And why was that? Well, because they were collecting the money that was paying for Roman thuggery and for the cost of the oppressing Roman armies. And what wasn't being turned over to Rome was lining their pockets. Zacchaeus, as a tax collector, would have paid for the right to collect taxes. The system was a franchise system. Rome assessed an area and gave the right to collect to the highest bidder. Zacchaeus must have made some kind of offer, or perhaps someone in his, among his superiors or whatever, made an offer, and now whatever he collects beyond that which is due to Rome, he gets to keep. And you need to understand that being the tax collector that he is, the chief tax collector of Jericho, means that he is living in the lap of luxury. Jericho was one of the most lucrative tax provinces. In terms of Palestine, it would surely have been one of the three top producers of tax money. You have Capernaum, that's true, and Caesarea, but Jericho's right up there. All the trade from the far eastern provinces along the Euphrates would have passed across to Damascus and then down much of it, or most of it, through Jericho on its way to Jerusalem and points south. All the commerce from the Decapolis to the east would have passed through Jericho. And Jericho itself was no mean city. After all, when Mark Anthony wanted to show his love for Cleopatra, What he offered her was Jericho as his prize. So to be what the text says, the chief tax collector of Jericho, means we're looking at someone who was fabulously wealthy. He had it made. Why would such a person be so taken with this project of seeing Jesus? It kind of reminds me of the account of Tom Phillips. I know he's someone known to many in this congregation. Tom Phillips' conversion is reported in Chuck Colson's book, Born Again. You may remember the story. He was at one time the president of Raytheon. At age 40, had already climbed to that point in the corporate ladder, working day and night. And when Watergate broke and Colson's life was circling the drain, he sought out Tom Phillips' friendship and at first was a little diffident about the conversation. Tom was asking how are things with respect to Watergate, and Chuck didn't want to deal with it. Let me ask about you. You've changed, he said, and I'd like to know what happened. Tom drank from his glass and sat back reflectively and talked about how he did rise to this position of responsibility. And then he said, the success came all right, but something was missing. I felt a terrible emptiness. Sometimes I would get up in the middle of the night and pace the floor of my bedroom or stare out into the darkness for hours at a time. I don't understand it, I interrupted. I knew you, Tom, back in those days. You were a straight arrow, a good family man, successful, everything in fact seeming to go your way. This could have been written about Zacchaeus. All that may be true, Chuck, but my life wasn't complete. I would go to the office each day and do my job, striving all the time to make the company succeed. But there was a big hole in my life. I began to read the scriptures, looking for answers. Something made me realize I needed a personal relationship with God. It forced me to search. A prickly feeling ran down my spine. Maybe what I had gone through in the past several months wasn't so unusual after all. Maybe there are some in the sanctuary this morning that have had that same gnawing sense of emptiness within. It may be hard to understand, Tom chuckled, but I didn't seem to have anything that mattered. Here he was, the president of the largest employer in Massachusetts, Raytheon. It was all on the surface. All the material things in life are meaningless if a man hasn't discovered what's underneath them. We were both silent for a while as I groped for understanding. And then he went on. One night, I was in New York on business, and I noticed that Billy Graham was having a crusade in Madison Square Garden. I went, curious, I guess. This could be Zacchaeus' testimony, couldn't it? You know, they're a big city, huge crowds. I went, curious, I guess, hoping maybe I'd find some answers. What Graham said that night put it all into place for me. I saw what was missing, the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the fact that I had never asked him into my life, hadn't turned my life over to him. So I did it that very night at the crusade. I asked Christ to come into my life, and I could feel his presence with me, his peace within me. I could sense his spirit there with me. And then I went out for a walk alone on the streets of New York. I never liked New York before. But this night, it was beautiful. Well, you know that story. If God has written it on your own hearts, it's an experience many of us have had. It was surely an experience that Zacchaeus had. He wanted to see Jesus, and look what he did to see him. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. You know, biblical narrative is usually very succinct. In fact, it's even laconic most of the time. We don't normally hear about, you know, what the sinful woman did earlier that day before she came to anoint Jesus' feet and the difficulties she may have encountered, whether it was walking across town or coming from 10 miles. We don't hear about it. But in this text, don't miss then the importance of these details. This man ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree. Ran ahead at a time long before, you know, aerobic exercise was a fad. For a man like this, you know, a man with bearing, in the ancient world context, this would have seemed so undignified, so lacking in requisite gravitas. You know, you'd wonder, what's overcome the guy? And then climb a tree. I mean, like a kid. But don't you see that he's almost being given to us then as an example of the very things that are spoken of in the previous chapter when Jesus said, we have got to all receive the kingdom of God like little children. That we've got to be like the tax collector who humbled himself before God. Don't you see in this tokens of an unself-conscious humility that suddenly nothing else matters but encountering Christ? And he refused, notice this, he refused to accept as an adequate excuse, you know, the impediments that got in the way. It's almost a refrain in the Gospel of Luke that the crowd, other people, are an obstacle, a hindrance for those who want to come to Christ. In the last chapter, there are two examples of this that just jump out of the text. You think of the families who brought their little ones to Jesus. And rather than being welcome, what was the response even of the disciples? Well, they rebuked the parents. You know, don't waste the master's time with that. After all, kids, they're a nuisance, aren't they? Babies, they cry at the wrong time. You know, here at Park Street Church, we're trying to encourage families to have their babies even in our worship service, and certainly their little children. We want to be family friendly, and it's a stretch for many of us. It's inconvenient. They wiggle, and well, for one thing, they're so cute, you end up looking at them rather than thinking about the message, and for another, then all of a sudden they'll cry at an inopportune time, and then, well, we could be just like the disciples. We might wonder why waste their time with what's going on. I don't care how excellent Jesus' preaching might have been that day. It would all have been lost on the babies. He could have walked on water, and they would not have even been the least bit fazed by it. And it's not that I'm against age-appropriate ministry. Jesus does touch the babies and pray for them. It's not that he lectures them. And it's appropriate that we have a nursery and that we have a children's church program where we're trying to bring the Word of God at a level that would be accessible by our little ones. But we're a whole church, and we want to welcome them rather than get in the way or make them feel that this is not their place. And then secondly, later on in Luke chapter 18, the previous chapter, in fact, right before our text, we then have the story of blind Bartimaeus, and there the parallels are even more striking. Here you have two individuals in the vicinity of Jericho who want to see Jesus. One Bartimaeus, the blind man, the other Zacchaeus, the man in the tree. In the first case, as in the second, they can't see Jesus. Blind Bartimaeus literally can't because he's blind. Zacchaeus, he also has a physical impairment. He's too short, can't see over the tall folks. And furthermore, in their desire to see Jesus, they both have to deal with the madding crowd. In the case of Bartimaeus, he cries out for mercy, and everyone tells him to shut up. In the case of Zacchaeus, they just stand in the way. And later on, then they condemn him. Don't forget that either. But in the end, what demonstrates the quality of the faith of both of these individuals is the unstoppable nature of their pursuit. They will not be deterred. They will not allow any of these things to distract them. Every obstacle is just another opportunity to demonstrate the resolve of their purpose to see Jesus. And the result then is when they do see him, not only do they literally see him, in the case of Bartimaeus, his eyes are now healed so he can feast his eyes on the Savior, but they see him spiritually. Salvation comes to their home. In fact, both texts mention this, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you, Jesus says in Luke 18:43. And then in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The point of both is salvation and real fellowship with Christ. Why does Jesus, if this is really his intention, why does he allow these obstacles to get in the way? Why doesn't he, if he wants us to come to him, why not clear the path? Make the way smooth. Why throw up barriers and road obstacles and the rest of it to get in our way, the hazards of life? Why not make it easy as we would like? In the case of Zacchaeus, as I say, the obstacles in terms of the crowd are of two kinds. One is the condemnation, the sense of rejection, like I don't belong here. In verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. You know, he could have heard that and said, well, hey, if I'm not good enough company for the man, you know, count me out. I'm going to find another religion. There was a woman this past week, a single mother, who shared with me that her struggles in many evangelical churches that ostensibly oppose the practice of abortion. And so you'd think they would have welcomed her decision to maintain this child and to be its mother. But instead, what she faces in entering one church after another oftentimes is this off-putting, well, just disapproval. We forget we're supposed to be a hospital for the sin-sick and repentant, not a mutual admiration society for those who think they're well and have no need of a repentance. We're supposed to be sinners anonymous. We're all welcome to come to Christ rather than standing in each other's way with some kind of gradation of who is more wicked than the other. But it's not just the condemnation. It's the sheer numbers that's a problem, as the text opens. In verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. This is something that ought to resonate with many of us at Park Street Church. Last Sunday, we had 400 more human beings in our services than in any other service all the previous year other than Easter. There are huge numbers of people here, and for some of those of us who are shy, it's like a wall that gets in our way. We don't know how to handle it. It's off-putting. It's a barrier. How are we going to respond to that? Well, that's why we're taking this time that we do, even though I know it's inconvenient, to encourage people to sign these requests to be involved in terms of various ministries of service. It's not because there is a need out there that needs to be met in terms of task. That is true, but that's not the only point. The point is that we need to get involved if we're going to be the church rather than just go to church. We have to break through the sense of just anonymity in order to become brothers and sisters to one another. This is behind the whole small group ministry of the church. We have more than 80 small groups in this church, so you can find a dozen other men and women who will be soulmates with you and pray with you. It's also behind our whole formation hour philosophy. This is why we've inconvenienced ourselves with this crazy new schedule. I know it's hard. I know it's imposing a great deal on many. I know it requires a lot of our choir and others to have this work. But we're hoping to have, as a result, intermediate size groups in these Sunday school classes, not just a dozen and not 800, in order that very shortly this will feel like home. You will see week after week the same 25 or 35 folks and get to know each other at a level where you will now be comfortable and feel a part of the body. It's vital we cannot allow this just pure physical barrier of size to get in our way. Well, whatever the opposition, whatever the problem, Jesus intends it not to discourage us or drive us away, but to embolden our faith to be like that of Zacchaeus. The scripture says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. Are you seeking him? Does every obstacle challenge you to seek him more? And then, you know, the irony of it all is, if you press on and you do continue to seek Jesus and you find him, the astonishing thing is that all along, he was the one who was seeking you. He's the one who put it in your heart. That's what our text says. The passage opens up by saying that this man was seeking to see Jesus. That's what it says in Greek. Same word, seek. But it closes by telling us of Jesus that today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus sought me long before I was seeking him. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, he puts it this way, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. But then he goes on and says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him. And that's really what the text says. Drags, it's a strong word, draws him, drags him. The Father's dragging you to Jesus while you're wondering about that emptiness inside. While you find yourself just sort of coincidentally showing up at church on Sunday morning or in that small group Bible study and don't quite know what brought you there. He's dragging you because he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to be your Lord. It's the initiative of grace. Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was, and what does he do? He looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Don't you hear the initiative of grace? Zacchaeus is wondering who this guy is, and Jesus already has his number. He knows his name. The shepherd knows his sheep by name. He knows your name. He knows our need. He even knows not just what's on the facade, successful businessman, chief tax collector. He knows what's in the heart. Jesus explains why he reached out to Zacchaeus in this way when he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus knows that despite all appearances, Zacchaeus is lost. He knows him in his heart of hearts. He knows I'm lost. He knows you're lost. We're lost sheep. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what to make of our life. We don't know the meaning of life apart from him, lest he come and be our Lord and help us to find what is the point of it all. Jesus' sovereignty in finding Zacchaeus is demanded because, you see, it's impossible to save Zacchaeus. Chapter 18 already says of the rich young ruler that it's impossible to save people who are rich. The disciples said, wait a minute. That must mean it's impossible to save anyone. They said, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. The salvation of Zacchaeus is proof of a miracle-working God that can save someone whom it is impossible to save, just as you and I are impossible to save. And there Jesus then says, because if he waits for Zacchaeus, the invitation may never come. If he waits for Zacchaeus to say, come into my house, might not happen. So Zacchaeus, he cries out, you come down. I must come to your house today. On Friday, my wife and I, well, we committed a terrible social gaffe. I don't want to frighten you with this, but we had received a wonderful invitation to dessert at a couple that belonged to Park Street Church, a family of the church, for Friday night. We're looking forward to it. What we didn't know was it was supposed to be Nick's Friday night. But we showed up, you know, following the map. After three quarters of an hour driving, we arrived. And just as we pull into the driveway, the couple are pulling in with groceries in their car. And they look at us, and we look at them, and I don't know what got over me, but I actually said, "Hey, we're here, let's do it tonight." And the missus tried to respond graciously, "Yes, come on in, Gordon and Jane. We'd love to have you." And meanwhile, you could see them desperately wondering in what state they had left the living room and whether there was anything to put before their esteemed guests. How do we respond when, you know, when Jesus says, "I must come to your house today"? What's your response? You know, don't you immediately respond, as do I, "Hey, I got to make sure, well, if he's coming, I got to get rid of some stuff"? You know, you got to get rid of a foul mouth that would be an offense to such a Savior. You got to get rid of a sour attitude and grumpy spirit. You got to get rid of a lot of stuff. Lots of stuff that would be an offense to such a guest, such a Savior. There are many motivations for our repentance. But for Zacchaeus, we know what his was. He didn't want to be the cause of sullying the reputation of Jesus. They were condemning Jesus because Jesus had already invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house. We don't want to dishonor our Lord and be ashamed of him. We want to be worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so there's lots of stuff to get rid of. In some cases, it's money that you don't deserve, you shouldn't have. Maybe it came from a divorce and you really creamed your wife and got the better of it. You've got to return it to her. That's some hard news that comes out of this text. Restitution has got to be made for those who want Jesus to be the Lord of their lives. It's not just enough to say, "I'm sorry." You got to undo some of the damage of the past. If you disowned your children, you've got to make efforts to reestablish that relationship. If you creamed your parents, you've got to try to be reconciled. If you cheated your neighbor, you've got to return even fourfold if need be to win him back. You got to repent if you want to be a living exhibition of an impossible miracle, of a God who works miracles changing your life. Jesus wants to come to your house. What do you need to get rid of? I had one friend when he came to Christ, it was pornography. He took all the magazines out and put them into a big steel barrel in the driveway and set them on fire, and it was a great bonfire. The neighbors came, "What is going on here?" You see, I'm under new management. For others, it'll be something else. I must come to your house today. That's what Jesus is saying. Let's receive him joyfully. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to respond as did Zacchaeus. May there be no bars, holds barred. May we give over our lives in their entirety to you, O Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.